If you have your Bibles, you may open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now we have in our language a particular conjunction that operates in a variety of different ways. It's the conjunction but, B-U-T, but. There's quite a lot that can hinge on that conjunction. It instills fear and worry. For instance, if your doctor comes to you and says, everything looks good, but, and you automatically start thinking, what could it be? What could be the bad news here? If you're a student, you have a teacher that comes to you and says, I really like your answers, but, then you're worried that your teacher has some bad news for you. Your teacher's about to bring some correction to you. But that conjunction also can instill hope and encouragement. If you're trying to get a loan, your loan officer comes to you and says, we had a lot of trouble getting you approved, but, and then automatically you have the hope that you were approved for your loan. Or, as in our case just recently, a delivery nurse comes to you and says, things are moving really slowly, but there's hope that this baby's going to come. And she sure did, praise God. So today, according to the Spirit's inspiration, Paul uses this same conjunction, but, on which the applied work of redemption hinges. Paul specifies a turning point with this conjunction that should exist in the life of believers everywhere. It is the turning point of a changed life, of a transformed life. Now, Kyle last week filled in and preached these first few verses of chapter 6 and told us about this rebuke. And Kyle framed these things in terms of grasping. You know, the situation in Corinth was such that these saints had become so influenced by the world or their broader culture that they were grasping after the things that the world brought to them that they said would satisfy. So they looked for what only God could give in the things that the world was giving them. And Paul, throughout these chapters, is rebuking them. Remember the tribalism that had come up among them. I follow this guy, I follow that guy, assigning themselves to the wisdom of the world. And throughout these chapters, he's been rebuking them for various things that had gotten them off track. And so, again, just like our entire series is titled, Course Corrections, Paul is trying to redirect them to correct their movement, their direction, so that they will be on course with Christ and his will for the church. Kyle spoke to us from these grasping ideas, and he concluded and preached to us, why not suffer wrong? So we're going to read these verses, and you may remember some of the misunderstandings that Kyle highlighted from Paul's words here last week, and then we will continue with verses 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, he's speaking of future things here, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Pray with me. Father, we plead on this yet another Sunday morning for your help to understand more about your word, to understand who you are and what you have done in your Son Jesus. We pray, God, that we would see clearly the condition of our souls today, lost and saved, and then align ourselves with your will. God, through your Spirit's help, show us these things and empower us for change. Transform us into the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So the title of this message is simply, But. The rebuke that Paul gave in these first few verses does not conclude at verse 8. Paul's thought here is, I cannot understand why you do not rather let yourselves be wronged, unless it be that you do not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You see his logic here? So as Kyle told us last week, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? And what's the basis for that? That Jesus Christ himself willingly went to the cross, sinless in his life, eternal in his being, went to the cross, even though he didn't deserve it, he went to the cross to take our shame, to take our punishment. He was silent like a sheep before its shearers. He didn't defend himself. He willingly took the wrath of God upon himself so that we might experience salvation. And so what Paul's saying in these verses is that if we're going to claim Christ, and if our brothers come against us with something ludicrous like a lawsuit, should we just fight it like the world does? Should we gather up our arms? Should we prepare for a legal battle? We don't have to go to court for this stuff. Y'all know when you're wronged, everything in your flesh wants to rise up. But the Spirit of God says, no, Christian, no. God will have his vengeance on these who have wronged you. He says, why not willingly? Why not willingly be defrauded? So that you will be above reproach, so that you will reflect Christ's attitude in going to the cross. So Paul's conclusion on this is the only way that you would think like the world thinks in this matter is that you do not understand that those who are unrighteous do not inherit the kingdom. You're not connecting the basic elements. You're not connecting the basic building blocks of the Christian faith. If you don't understand these things, this is what he's telling us. Paul's question here in these verses, it implies that the Corinthians certainly do know the truth about the unrighteous not inheriting the kingdom of God. For what he has said, this is what one commentator says here, for what he has said about the unrighteous belongs to the very elements of Christianity. You don't have to be a Christian for very long to know the unrighteous, those who do not have a right standing before God, do not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not some deeper level Christianity or deeper level theology. This is simple. Disobedience, sin, earns your place in an eternity in hell. This is basic stuff, folks. And so Paul, seeing how they are acting with one another and the worldliness that lies in it, he rebukes them with these words, but he doesn't just simply say, well, we don't do this because we're Christians. He doesn't just simply say, we don't do this because, you know, we're just not supposed to act like that. We need to be different. What he does is tie it to the truth of the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done in saving us. Folks, if we don't ever get anything else right, I want us as a church to get this right. Our activity among one another, the way that we relate to one another, the way that we operate together needs to be rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because we can preach behavior change till we're blue in the face. But if it's not gospel-rooted, real-life transformation, that we are spinning our wheels in terms of the kingdom. Now, his explanation in these verses 9 through 11 for the rebuke that he just gave, this explanation leads them into the gospel truth that supposedly belonged to these Corinthians. Now, why does this matter? As I've said many times, the situation in Corinth was such that they were heavily influenced by the broader culture. The things of the world, the practices of the world, the idolatry, the fornication, immorality. These things had become even commonplace for the people in Corinth. You remember chapter 5, the heinous sin that was going on that they were unwilling to address. He said, even lost people don't do stuff like this, yet you're letting it happen in your midst. So he is emphasizing the fact that they have become indistinguishable from the broader culture or from the broader society. And I would argue that's the same way it is today. I don't care if it's immorality or politics. Christians operate the same way as the rest of the world. We adopt their way of thinking. We fight on their terms, on their playing fields, if you will, their battlefields. We fight with their weapons. The church in our day has largely lost its power because we have adopted these things. Amen. Now, in this matter, we need to understand that God saved us to be a peculiar people. He saved us to be a people for his own possession. And so when we continue in the kinds of misunderstandings that Kyle told us about last week, when we continue thinking along the lines of the world's thinking, then we will continue to be indistinguishable. We will not be set apart. We will not be visibly different from the world. Sin has, and it did in this day, become a normal way of life, even in the church. So the theme this morning simply is worldliness defies the profession of faith in Christ. Worldliness defies the profession of faith in Christ. To bring it more to your front door, we may say worldliness in the church defies the work God began in us. Worldliness in the church defies the work God began in us. And we can make it even personal. We can say it this way. Worldliness in your life defies your profession of faith in Christ. So Paul gives this rebuke and then uses the gospel in a way to persuade them back to Christ's likeness, to persuade them in a better way, a course correction. So from these verses, I want to give you three statements to get us back on track from Paul here. Three statements to get us back on track. Number one, from verses 9 and 10, the first statement. The kingdom reality cannot be ignored. The kingdom reality cannot be ignored. Here's what he says, verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. This is a simple, obvious truth, as I've already said, about the kingdom. And the recurring phrase as you read through these verses is, or do you not know? So Paul is using this rhetorical device to get them to remember the truths that they know, that they have believed, these simple things. So of course they know, or do you not know? Of course they know. But sometimes we get to a place where we slip into ignoring reality. You know, we look at the way people act or the things that they do sometimes, and we may make the statement, you know, how do they live with themselves? How do they go to sleep at night, right? Now, we may be wondering, especially this week, like, I don't need religion to tell me this, I can look at science and see that the decision that was made in New York law this week is absolutely preposterous. To tell me that at 12:01, we can have an abortion. Or if we wait another minute, we could at 12:02 give birth to a healthy baby. You know, we hear those things, and it's not just Christians, it's not just believers that see the truth in the matter, but we hear these things and we wonder, how do these people who make this law lay down and sleep at night? How do you live with yourself? But we are no different. No, we're not sitting at the table making laws for our state necessarily. But what do? We ignore sin. We ignore God's instructions. Just like the Corinthian church was doing right here, operating like the world does, completely neglecting, ignoring what God has said. And we develop a disconnect in our lives. And the things God has said are not making application. They're not working themselves out. It's blatant disregard for what is obviously wrong. The truth is plain here. Worldliness as a way of life is contrary to the kingdom. It's unbecoming of our king. Linsky says here, God's kingdom shows how opposite in character it is to all that is unrighteous. I'm sure you've heard sermon after sermon, lesson after lesson about, you know, walking the talk and acting like your confession, living like a Christian. Very simply, that's something that we all struggle with over and over and over again. And we see it right here. I want to show you three ways under this first statement, the kingdom reality cannot be ignored. Three ways Paul makes his point. First off, he uses repetition. Verses 9 and 10 repeat the same idea. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he says it in that first verse. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it's almost like that wasn't clear enough for us. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Yes, Paul. But then he says again, do not be deceived. So he's thinking, you're going to be deceived if you don't listen closely to me here. And then he gives this whole long list of people that will not, as he says again, inherit the kingdom of God. You know how we give explicit instructions to our kids after we've already given them instructions? I was a kid once. I used to have the same problem, not listening carefully. But, you know, what is it? What do we do? We say, very simple task, put your dishes in the dishwasher. Right? How many of y'all have said that to a kid before? All right, put your dishes in a dishwasher. Some older siblings have said that to kids before. Put your dishes in the dishwasher. And then it doesn't happen. And then what do we do the next time? We say, stand up, out your chair, pick up your plate, walk over to the dishwasher, and put it in the dishwasher, right? We get real explicit. That's what Paul's doing right here. It's not enough for him just to say, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. He has to say, let me give you a list of things. I want to get real specific here. So he uses this repetition to make his point. But then he gives this admonition in the middle. It's the second way of these three. Admonition. Do not be deceived. Paul talks here about inheriting the kingdom. Now those of us who know and understand the gospel truth is that the Spirit, Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness when we're saved. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So Paul speaks on both of these occasions about inheritance. Now, and there's a lot of Christians that they would be totally happy with just participation in the kingdom. They just want a participation award. They want to be included in the number, but they don't see that what God has ordained in Christ is that we actually, through Christ, have been seated with Christ as co-heirs. I don't know about you, but there's something that's a whole lot better about being an heir than a participant. Paul's driving at this point here. We're not simply participants. Let me put it in this way. Children, like if you, in my house, if you were just to walk up to my back door and open up that back door and just walk in unannounced, then I would expect you to be my child or maybe my wife. Okay? So not just anybody can walk up to my house and bust up in there. I would be offended by that, right? There are truths here within this idea of children of God that mean that we have access to other people don't. We're not simply a neighbor who wants to come over to visit with God. We're not simply some person in the community that wants to come and hang out with God. What the scripture says is that if you know Christ, you are a child of God and you have the fellowship, you have the communion with God as Father, as Abba. Paul is giving this admonition, do not be deceived. But many people deceive themselves and they assume that they are good with God, that they will receive the inheritance promised to his children. One commentator says here, but the unrighteous are not named as heirs in the master's will. Do you see, Paul is making this distinction. If your life is characterized by these things, and this is not exhaustive, we'll get to that in a second. If your life is characterized by these things, what he's saying is, you're telling the world, you're telling the church, you're telling God that you do not belong to him. Yet, you try to bust through the back door and hang out with God like he's a member of your family. Let's put these two illustrations together then. You want the privilege of busting in the back door and being called family, but you don't want to put your dishes in the dishwasher. Do you see? This is how people walk contrary to their confession. This is how worldliness finds its way into the church. I want to claim God when it's convenient for me, when it's good for me, when it feels good for me, but when it comes down to walking in obedience to Him, I don't want that. I don't need that. Or, in the worst case, I'm not disobedient. We reason ourselves out of obedience to God. But there are many people who assume access as an heir, yet they don't want to hear the commands as a child. So he gives repetition here. He gives an admonition, and then he gives representation. As I said here, there's a list of, in the Greek, there are 10 words here. 10 is a number oftentimes that describes completeness in the Bible. So Paul's giving what is not an exhaustive list, but a representation. So the list represents unrighteousness. The two parallel statements make that clear. Now, if we read through this list, sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, we look at that list, and I'm going to guess that you all, if you know Christ, you'll be able to think back upon your life apart from Christ and recognize at least one of these things was true about you. This is who you were. This plagued you. So I'd be surprised if your unsaved self couldn't identify with at least one of these things. Yet, you're not off the hook, even if you can't. Well, it wasn't really this or that. Maybe I did something like this from time to time. You're not off the hook, though. He says here, some of you, in this next verse, and such were some of you, verse 11. Because, in this Corinthian context, there would have been Jews there that would have been very moral people. Certainly, they wouldn't participate in things that they thought were idolatry. Certainly, they wouldn't have participated in these other things, thievery, swindling. So his words here, even still, they're not letting them off the hook. He rattles off this list in no particular order of typical sins likely facing the Corinthian Christians in that day. But if none of these things describes your lost condition, don't think you were any less in need of God's intervention. You remember what Jesus says. Lust makes you an adulterer. Hate makes you a murderer. If you've broken the law at one point, James says, you've broken the law in its entirety. And in your state of sin, you are condemned. Your lost condition is no different. So Paul does not make this list to exclude some who were moral, but to represent all in need of salvation. The truth is that none of us were on our way into the kingdom without the miraculous salvation made ours through Christ's work on the cross. So we see this first statement. The kingdom reality cannot be ignored. Simply put, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul reminds them of this. Then the second statement that gets us back on track. The personal history cannot be forgotten. The personal history cannot be forgotten. So that statement led us into this next one in the beginning of verse 11. And such were some of you. So if you're reading this list and you think, well, I'm off the hook, you need to know that this applies in some way to your life, in some way to your lost condition before you came to Christ. As one of the commentators on college game day says often, not so fast. When somebody's bringing an evaluation, a commentary on a game upcoming, his response often will be, not so fast. And then he will counter what they have to say. So right here, you read this list and you're like, that's not me. Well, not so fast. Not so fast. We tend to celebrate this truth in verse 9 and 10. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Amen and amen. And then we say, well, we are the righteous. I wouldn't want to jump to that conclusion too quickly. Oftentimes we err in thinking that we weren't so bad. Is that you? When you think about your lost condition? Look, I was saved at age 8, okay? And the temptation is, what in the world could have possibly been so bad about me at age 7, right? How could I put myself on the same level as this list of things? This is exactly what Paul is driving us to. We err in thinking maybe we weren't so bad, or we err in thinking that we were not capable of doing the things that he describes here. This is not in us, that kind of evil. We can't do that. No. No, Paul says these words, such were some of you, to show this evil resides in you. This evil was you. These sins were yours. You were devoid of the kingdom. You had no inheritance with the saints. And he drives us to compare our past and our present. Let the weight of his words penetrate your heart. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. As I said, I came to a profession of faith in Christ as a young boy. That has presented problems for me as an adult because I've wondered, what could I have possibly known about my lostness or salvation or my deep need of Christ? So you can imagine that when I read texts like this, it causes me to have some serious self-examination. But I want to encourage you, it's not just pre-conversion activity that proves what Paul is saying here, that this evil resides in each one of us. The fact is that I live in the very same body of flesh with the very same taste for sin that I had back then, even at 7. Now, aside from all the things the Spirit has reminded me of, the sin that was mine as a 7-year-old, aside from that, every time my flesh rears its ugly head, I get a glimpse of what my life would be like without Christ. Every time you are driven into and you give in to that temptation, it ought to be a picture for you, a preview of what you would be had God not intervened. So it's not hard for me to say that except for God's grace, I'd be around that table making laws in New York. Except for God's grace, I would be preserving myself at the expense of others. Except for God's grace, I would engage in all kinds of immorality. You know how I know this? Because these things rise up in my flesh often. And I know, Christian, it does in your life as well. So he gives these words here to remind us of the past. And such were some of you. The emphasis is were. This described your condition. But then he raises the question, we want to compare what you were and now what you are in the present. So past and present. What is it about your life right now that says you are not who you were? This was the problem with Paul's listeners here. They had lost touch with the condition from which they were rescued. You were these things, but you are not those things now. These two things ought to be vastly different, like night and day. They don't coexist, like oil and water. They don't mix, like north and south. They are complete opposites, polar opposites, like death and life. They are not in harmony. What you were before Christ, what you are in Christ, your past and your present. This personal history cannot be forgotten. It cannot be forgotten. So the kingdom reality cannot be ignored. The personal history, that's your history, cannot be forgotten. And then finally, the divine agency cannot be overruled. The divine agency cannot be overruled. So he says these words, and such were some of you. And then we arrive at that conjunction. But, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The divine agency cannot be overruled. So the claim of these Corinthians to know Christ and to have salvation is being challenged by Paul. It is actually defied, as we said earlier, by their practice of worldliness. So their profession of faith is in question here. The legitimacy of their salvation is in question. Do you see how Paul, or do you not know? This doesn't mean, I want to be real clear here, this doesn't mean that they are in danger of losing their salvation because, as the point says, this divine agency, this divine work cannot be overruled. What's in question is whether they ever knew God in the first place. What's in question is, were they truly transformed? What's in question is, were they regenerated by the Holy Spirit? Did they experience the gift, as the word says, of repentance and faith? And Paul was looking for evidence of the changed life, and the results of God's transforming work. We know 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's what? A new creature, a new creation. He has been renewed by the Spirit of God. Now here's the emphasis here. This is why the conjunction is so important. In English, most of our English translations say, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. In the Greek, but actually precedes each one of those statements. So it actually reads this way, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Paul drawing attention to that occasion where we came to know Christ. And so he emphasizes these three life-changing acts of God. Washed. Washed. Now this first one is a little different than the other two. This is where language matters when you're preaching or studying the Bible. Because Paul communicates something in the verbs that he uses, the verb forms that he uses. Now, I know you're not here for a language lesson, but I want to show you why that's important. When he says, you were washed, this is a what we call a middle verb, okay? A middle verb. And the idea is that it was something that you allowed to happen. Do you understand that? So, you were washed. In the Greek, it actually reads something like, you allowed yourselves to be washed. You agreed. You consented to this washing. Now, what kind of washing are we talking about? It's the same one from Titus 3 and verse 5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. It's that same idea. This encompasses both the baptism of the Holy Spirit when somebody comes to believe on Jesus and water baptism. This is a spiritual and physical washing by which the Spirit and the church welcome you into the kingdom of God. But you were washed. So this is not simply something that happened to you against your will, but that when you were washed, you said, I want Christ. I want God. I want baptism. I need salvation. But then these next two verbs here are a little different. They're not middle verbs. They're passive verbs. So he says, but you were washed. This is something that you agreed to, consented to. And he says, but you were sanctified, and this was purely a result of your conversion. And then, but you were justified. This is also passive. This purely refers to your conversion. So sanctified, simply put, on the day when you came to Christ, you were set apart for service to God, for worship to God. Justified, simply put, you were declared righteous in the eyes of God. Now, and that justified could be like when Jesus pronounces somebody's sins forgiven. That's the statement, that occasion. Now, as we move into conclusion, I know it's a weird way to go into my conclusion. I want to continue with this point, but as we conclude, the divine agency cannot be overruled. The divine agency cannot be overruled. These three life-changing acts occurred. Now, here's where Paul is asking the big question. Okay? These verbs here are in a tense that point to a past action and that action alone. There is a way to say, you have been sanctified. And it means that on some occasion you were set apart and that sanctification is ongoing. You see what I'm saying here? The way that they use words is important. Paul does not use that right here. He refers to the occasion when we were set apart. But he does not include any ongoing effects. That's what Paul is saying. Your profession says, on that day when you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now, will those things have ongoing effects? Are you going to show that you are in the kingdom of God? Or, by your actions, are you going to show that you are disobedient and unrighteous and not worthy of the kingdom of God? Paul is putting the responsibility, the onus on them. He intentionally does this in his language. He leaves it open-ended, just like he does to the Colossians. Same verb tenses, okay? Colossians 1, 22 and 23, he says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, you were doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul's words here say, if indeed the proof of your washing, your sanctification, your justification, the proof lies in your life right now. So when I ask you, do you know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, don't open your Bible and say, well, on this day in 1952, no, tell me what you believe right now about Jesus Christ and your hope in him today. It's as if he's saying in these words, you say that you are washed. These people watched you go underwater. You say that because of that, you were sanctified, you were justified. But is it really true of you? Is it really true of you? Such were some of you, but you were sanctified, right? You were washed, right? You were justified, right? question is, did God break into your life and save you? Did he stop you like he did Paul on that road? Did he arrest you by the Spirit's work and show you your need of Christ? He concludes these verses with these words, these two phrases. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So there were three life-changing acts: washed, sanctified, justified. But there is one life-changing way, that is Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then there is one life-changing power by the Spirit of God. Notice right here, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of our God, referencing the Father. The entire Trinity was at work. If you are truly saved, the Father, Son, and Spirit did the work of rescuing you, bringing you to that place where you said, I need Christ. I want to be identified with him. Baptize me. Do whatever you need to do so that I can have him. Let me have Christ. It's this work that was done in your heart, Christian. It's this work that needs to be done in your heart, lost person, seeker, whatever you may be. If this is what the Lord has done, Paul's encouragement here, why do you live as if he hasn't? If you're living under the mastery of sin, grasping at things to fulfill your flesh, now is the time for repentance. Now you read these verses and you may think, well, I'm not flagrantly living in sin. I'm not bold in the way that I sin, but I would ask you, what in your life resembles the old you rather than the Christ who saved you? What in your life needs to be addressed now? We thank God that our salvation, our hope for eternity, is not built on the fact that we're good at managing our sexual immorality now. Or we don't thieve like we used to. That's not how we're saved. We're saved by the washing of regeneration brought by the Spirit, covered in the blood of the slain Christ on Calvary, all according to the foreknowledge, purpose of God the Father. This is our only hope. This is our only assurance. If you need that assurance, you may respond to